That used to be my response on Monday mornings. Open to Esther chapter 2, please. We'll have a quick review and then we'll get started in the book of Esther. Now, our current series is God's plan, as we all know. Early on in the series, we said that God uses people to carry out his plan. Now, we saw how God used Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to create the nation Israel. We saw how God used Joseph to bring his family into Egypt. It was in Egypt where Israel became a great nation. We saw how God used Moses to deliver the nation from captivity and lead them through the wilderness for 40 years. At the end of those 40 years, God used Joshua to lead his people across the Jordan and into the land of Canaan, where they took possession of the land. Then after several years of sin and deliverance, which we saw in the book of Judges, God used Samuel to turn a sinful nation back to God and anoint David as king. Through David, God established the nation on a solid foundation of peace and prosperity. God used Solomon to build the temple. But then through a series of bad kings, which took the nation deep into idolatry, God removed his people from the land and sent them into exile. At that point, there was no nation and no hope. But God used Cyrus, a pagan king, to bring his people back to Canaan. The people returned in three groups. God appointed Zerubbabel and Joshua to lead the first group back in 538 BC. Their task was to rebuild the temple that had been destroyed by the Babylonians approximately 50 years earlier. Second group returned under the leadership of Ezra in 458 BC. Ezra's task was to teach the law and restore the worship service. The third group returned under the leadership of Nehemiah in 444 BC. Their task was to rebuild the city walls and gates. Last week, we completed the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah was a man of great leadership skills, a strong man of prayer and faith. In completing his task, he faced several problems, but overcame them all. How? By the power of God. Which brings up a point we touched on several times in the past. When God sends his people out to perform a task, no matter what that task is, God gives them everything they need to perform it and have success. And that includes protection. At this very moment, God might be preparing you and other members of this church for a task. Preparation starts right here with the Word of God. Jesus made it clear in his words, in his prayer, with the words, "Sanctify them in truth, your word is truth." The instrument of our sanctification is the Word of God. As we study God's Word, the Holy Spirit brings the truth of God's Word to our minds, mixes it with truth and power. And that prepares us to carry out God's plan. It's an ongoing process that doesn't end until we leave this world. Every one of the names that we just mentioned earlier in the session, every one of those people was armed with the truth of God's word. And this is what enabled them to carry out their part of God's plan. The same principle applies today. As I said, this is an ongoing process, a process where we're being changed, transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. When we are transformed, as we are transformed into Christ's image, Christ's light shines through us to a dark world. And the world needs to see that light more now than ever in my lifetime, at least. This morning, we're going to introduce another person who played a unique role in God's plan. But before we do, in his infinite wisdom and his indescribable ways, God has the ability to use his people wherever they might happen to be. There were millions of Jews in exile in the land of Persia after Babylon was defeated in 539 BC. But only 50,000 of them returned with Zerubbabel and Joshua. The rest of those Jews chose to remain in Persia, scattered throughout the king's provinces, under the authority of the Persian kings. Now this brings us to the book of Esther. The book of Esther makes a very interesting story. The events, however, are real. What's also interesting is the fact that God is not mentioned once throughout the book of Esther, but the book has God's handprint stamped all over it. It demonstrates at least some of what we talked about earlier. God has a unique way of watching over his people, no matter what circumstances dictate. Look at what it says in Isaiah 43, verse 2. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. Now, that's not difficult to apply. No matter how serious, no matter how powerful that obstacle that we're facing is or seems to be, God is greater than the obstacle. And God is with us through the obstacle, no matter what is going on. The events in the book of Esther took place between Ezra 6 and Ezra 7. Starting in 483 BC, these events covered a period of time of about 10 years. Even though the temple had been rebuilt, there was a lot of work to be done in Jerusalem, and there was a lot of opposition. And the spiritual condition of the people was not good. Ahasuerus, or Xerxes, as he was sometimes called, was the Persian king. He had an elaborate palace at a citadel at a place called Susa. He ruled over 127 provinces. Judah was one of them. As the book opens, he was showing off his so-called glory to the nobles of his provinces, along with the officials, the military commanders, and they were preparing for war at the same time. Now, at the end of that period of time, he threw a seven-day party. This was a huge event. Many people attended it, and there was a lot of drinking going on. Now, you can imagine the condition that some of these people were in after 7 days. That usually creates disaster, and this was the case here. At the same time the king's party was going on, Queen Vashti, wife of Ahasuerus, was throwing a separate party for the women. On the seventh day, Ahasuerus ordered his eunuchs to bring Vashti to him in order to display her beauty, as the scripture puts it. He had been showing off his palace, and now he wanted to show off his wife. References indicate that he wanted her to appear naked, but she refused. And that set an interesting chain of events in motion. Now, to disobey a command of a king was a very serious thing. Disobeying this particular command might set a precedent for the women of the empire to disrespect their husbands. So as far as these guys were concerned, something had to be done about this. And something was done. It was suggested that an edict be issued by the king and entered into the law of the Medes and Persians. Now, any edict that's entered into the law into the Medes and Persians becomes fixed. It can't be changed. The edict that was entered said that Vashti could no longer be queen and that her position be given to somebody else. And it also stated that every man should be master in his own household and the language of his own people should be spoken in their homes. Now, since the edict, as I said, was entered into law, it couldn't be changed or revoked. And being drunk at the time, the king liked the idea. So they took steps to put it into effect. A few years passed between chapters 1 and 2. During that time, Ahasuerus suffered 2 military defeats. So he had to return home. He was away on the battlefield. But after being defeated in battle, he had to return home. As the passage opens, we're told that he remembered Vashti and the decree that he issued. But it was too late. There was nothing that could be done about it. So his attendants came to him with another idea. Now, as we go through this, even though God is not mentioned, you can see, it's clear to see, God working in this situation. In Esther 2, look at verse 3. Esther 2, verse 3. Verse 3, let the king appoint overseers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather every beautiful young virgin to the citadel of Susa, to the harem, and the custody of Hegai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women, and let their cosmetics be given them. Then let the young lady who pleases the king be queen in place of Vashti. And the matter pleased the king, and he did accordingly. The idea here was to select a new queen to replace Vashti. And as we said earlier, God works in mysterious ways, and that's putting it mildly. The new queen would be chosen from several young virgins who were gathered together from the king's provinces and brought to Susa. Now, who can guess the name of one of those young ladies? Obviously, it's Esther. Now, before we introduce Esther, another character appears on the scene. His name is Mordecai. Mordecai was a descendant of a Jew who had been taken into exile by the Babylonians. Mordecai had a cousin named Hadassah, who he raised because she didn't have parents. But who is Hadassah? Hadassah is Esther. And she was a beautiful girl. Esther and all the other young women that were brought to Susa were taken into the king's harem. These young women were given beauty treatments to enhance their attractiveness, and that went on for about a year, probably more than a year. That year was a time of preparation for the day when these women would be brought to the king. And this was a type of beauty contest, so to speak, but it was a lot more than a beauty contest. In a beauty contest, the girl who won would receive a crown. But in this case, the crown would be the crown of a queen. During that time, Esther's personality showed through. She had one of those personalities that drew people to her. So she caught the attention of Hegai, the king's eunuch. Hegai provided Esther with special privileges, which gave her advantages over the other girls. As the time of the preparation came to an end, each of the girls was given the chance to go to the king in the evening and return to a second harem in the morning. Look at what happened when Esther's turn came in Esther 2, starting in verse 15. Verse 15. Now when the turn of Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his daughter, came to go into the king, she did not request anything except that Hegai, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the women, advised. And Esther found favor in the eyes of all who saw her. So Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus, to his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. The king loved Esther more than all the women, and she found favor and kindness with him more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Now, many of these kings in the ancient world had large harems. Now, that being the case, many of these women were not loved. But this was not the case with Esther, which is obviously unique. The king loved her. Esther was chosen to be queen. She was the king's choice, but she was also God's choice. And that's important to keep in mind because it'll play to Esther's advantage and the advantage of millions of Jews in the future. Earlier I used the term handprint of God. The term refers to God's sovereign control over all events and occurrences. Israel was God's choice. God created the nation Israel. The nation Israel still exists because God keeps Israel alive, and that will always be the case. Here's where the focus of the story turns to Mordecai. Mordecai had already told Esther to keep quiet about the fact that they were Jews. But in the future, that secret would be revealed. As chapter 2 comes to an end, Mordecai discovered a key piece of information. And the way he discovered this is really interesting because Mordecai had been given a position in the city gate. Now, we talked about the city gate before. The city gate was the place where judicial matters were decided. Because Mordecai is working there is just a fact. But when you delve further into it, you know, this wasn't something that just happened. God controls, as we said, all events and occurrences. And because Mordecai was in the city gate, he overheard a conversation that would impact his status with the king. The conversation involved an assassination attempt on the king. After hearing about it, Mordecai reported it to Esther. And Esther reported it to the king, but gave credit to Mordecai. the men involved were put to death in an interesting way, which we'll get to that later on. And a record of Mordecai's service was recorded in the king's diary. Now, when you read that chapter, it's easy to just gloss over the fact that that act of Mordecai was recorded, but we're going to see that coming up. Another character is about to appear on the scene. His name is Haman. The passage you're about to note describes Haman as an Agagite. The Agagites descended from Agag, king of the Amalekites. Now, those of you who study the Bible, a light is starting to go on. Now, the Amalekites were enemies of the Jews. Back in, I think it was 1 Samuel 15, King Saul was commanded to attack the Mordecaites, kill every man, woman, child, and all the livestock. Because these Jews were not just enemies. There were giants among this group. And all this group, all these ites that inhabited the land of Canaan, there were giants that lived among them. These giants were satanically sponsored, so to speak, to wipe out Israel. The Amalekites were just one group of them. Now, let's read the passage and uncover some of the fine points as we go. Esther 3, starting in verse 1. Verse 1. After these events, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and established his authority over all the princes who were with him. All the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him. Now Haman just received a very high promotion. He was like next to the king in charge, placed in charge of all the king's nobles. And the king issued an edict or an order that saying that all the servants had to bow down to him. Now, I just think about that and try to apply it to myself. I'm walking past a crowd of people. People bowing down to me would make me feel a little foolish. This was not the case with Mordecai. Please go. Look at verse 2. But Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage. Okay, so what's the big deal? Mordecai refused to bow down to Haman. Verse 3. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why are you transgressing the king's command?" Now it was when they had spoken daily to him and he would not listen to them, they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's reason would stand, and he had told them that he was a Jew. Mordecai refused to bow down to Haman because he was a Jew. Now here's where two points emerge. First of all, as a Jew, Mordecai would bow down to no one except the Lord. And second, now the fact that Mordecai was a Jew, when Haman saw that Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid him homage, he was filled with rage. What is wrong with this individual? Because Mordecai wouldn't bow down to him, he was filled with rage. What we have here is a petty little man who thinks far more highly of himself than he should. He allowed his position to go to his head because Ahasuerus promoted him. He thought he deserved to be worshipped. There's a biblical principle here that says, if God doesn't promote you, you're not promoted. The point here is that any promotion comes from God. No matter what, natural realm, spiritual realm, it comes from God. Peter alluded to that in 1 Peter 1, verse 5. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. In writing about Jesus, Paul provides us with another example in Philippians 2, starting in verse 8. He, Jesus, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, and those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Note here that because Jesus humbled himself, he took on the lowest form of humility by becoming a man, leaving the excellence of heaven to take on the horrors of hell. and die for our sins on the cross. He humbled himself to that point. To that very point, he was exalted at the right hand of God, the place of the greatest power, dominion, and authority in all of the universe, the right hand of God. In the future, everyone will bow to him and confess that Jesus is Lord. Now, in light of all that, how does Haman assume that everyone should pay homage to him? When that didn't happen, he was filled with rage. Now, that is the worst form of arrogance. We discussed arrogance in the past. If not checked, arrogance can and usually does lead to a fall. We'll see how this plays out in Haman's case. Haman not only hated Mordecai, he wanted revenge. And now that he knew Mordecai was a Jew, he knew just how he would go about getting it. It would fit right into the plan of the enemy. Now, as I just said a little while ago, there were millions of Jews living in the king's provinces at this time. They never made the return trip to Jerusalem. Look at verse 7, please. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, Pur, that is the lot, was cast before Haman from day to day and from month to month until the 12th month, that is the month Adar. Pur, a lot. I don't know exactly what it is, but it reminds me of something like dice. You cast it, you roll it, something comes up, numbers come up, whatever. Now, it's been 4 years since Esther became queen when this event occurred. The word pur, as I just said, refers to casting lots. In the ancient world, lots were cast sometimes to make decisions or determine outcomes. Joshua used the casting of lots so that God would reveal who stole the items that were under the ban at Jericho. The apostles cast lots to see who would replace Judas Iscariot. In the case of Haman, Haman turned to casting lots to determine a particular day. The question here is, what day and why? We'll look at verse 8. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There is a certain people scattered and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of all other people, and they do not observe the king's laws. So it is not in the king's interest to let them remain. If it is pleasing to the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who carry out the king's business to put into the king's treasuries." Now note that Haman proposed a plan here that would involve the annihilation of all the Jews living in the king's provinces. And that also meant the Jews living in Susa, which would include Mordecai. If the king okayed it, the plan went into effect on the first month. It would be carried out 1 year later on the 12th month. Look at verse 10, please. Ahasuerus doesn't even stop to ask why. Verse 10, then the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. The king said to Haman, "The silver is yours and the people also, to do with them as you please." Without asking any questions, Ahasuerus hands over his signet ring to Haman, told him to keep the money and do whatever he wanted. Now, a king's signet ring was used to stamping an order for something, or to bringing a law into effect, whatever. It was as effective as placing one's signature on a document. When the nobles in charge of the provinces saw the king's stamp on the order, they knew that it would come from the king, and that would lock it into place. And because it was done according to the laws of the Medes and Persians, it couldn't be changed, it couldn't be revoked. So it was just a matter of time before the order would be carried out. Letters were immediately sent out to the heads of all the provinces. In 1 year, millions of Jews, along with their women and children, would be totally annihilated. Their property would be confiscated. Before moving on, we know something, however, that Haman doesn't. First, we know that Esther is a Jew. Haman doesn't have that information, and neither does Ahasuerus. Second, we also know that what the Bible says about casting lots, and this is the key point right here. Proverbs 16:33. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. In other words, man casts lots, but God controls the outcome. God caused the lot to fall on the 12th month, which gave the Jews time to prepare. So once again, we see the handprint of God in the book of Esther. Let's see how this plays out in the future. When Mordecai heard about the order, he was beside himself with grief. Look at Esther 4. Go to Esther 4, please, and we're going to start reading in verse 1. Verse 1. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the midst of the city and walked, wailed loudly and bitterly. He went as far as the king's gate, for no one was to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. In each and every province where the command and decree of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing, and many lay on sackcloth and ashes. Now, we came across this principle in the past. Wearing sackcloth and ashes shows that Mordecai was in deep mourning. And Mordecai wasn't the only one who was mourning. The Jews in all the provinces were mourning when they heard this news, and we can understand why. This news was shocking, to put it mildly. Anyone who has ever encountered bad news could sympathize with that. But we know that God was at work. And God is also at work in our lives today, no matter what circumstances dictate. So even though bad news can take us by surprise, and it has, we know that God is in control, and we know that God is going to take the events and occurrences that recently happened and make something totally fantastic out of them. Look at verse 4, please. Then Esther's maidens and her eunuchs came and told her, and the queen writhed in great anguish. And she sent garments to clothe Mordecai, that he might remove his sackcloth from him, but he did not accept them. Then Esther summoned Hathach from the king's eunuchs, whom the king had appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. Now, we just said Mordecai was not allowed to enter through the city gate dressed like he was, so Esther sent him garments to change into, but he refused to accept them. So she sent for Hathach to find out what was wrong. Mordecai showed Hathach a copy of the letter and told him to explain to Esther how it came about and to take the matter to the king. But here is where another problem emerges. Nobody could just enter the king's chambers unannounced. Anybody who did might possibly be put to death. If the king extended the golden scepter to that person would be welcome. But since Esther had not been summoned by the king for about a month now, she had no way of knowing how he would respond. Esther sent word to Mordecai about the situation. Mordecai's response is interesting. It appears in verse 13. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not imagine that you in the king's palace can escape any more than all the Jews. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise from the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this?" Mordecai believed that if Esther chose not to approach the king on this matter, God would bring deliverance some other way. And then he made a statement that applies today. The whole situation applies today, as a matter of fact. Who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this? We were made for this time. The church was made for this time. Every member of it was made for this time. Be ready. I encourage you, be ready and prepared to serve. Mordecai was saying that Esther was chosen to be queen for a purpose, and that applies today as well. God has a purpose for our lives, as we said many times in the past. We are encouraged to discover what God's purpose is for us, each one individually, and take the steps necessary to carry it out. Unfortunately, today, this is not happening in many churches. Many Christians are not taking those steps. But as in the case of Esther, God's plan will go forward with them or without them. And those who fail to act will miss out on the rewards. Esther understood the situation. She chose to approach the king. She closed out her message to Mordecai with the phrase, "If I perish, I perish." What does that mean? It means Esther would approach the king without being summoned. But in doing so, she was laying down her life. Literally. Laying down one's life is a spiritual principle. The Apostle Paul tells us in Philippians 2, verse 17, "But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all." That phrase, poured out as a drink offering, means to pour out an offering as an act of worship. Paul saw himself as an offering poured out on behalf of the Philippians. In his second letter to Timothy, Paul writes in 2 Timothy 4, verse 6, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." Here, Paul uses the term drink offering to refer to the death he was about to die. Paul was in a Roman dungeon at this time without the necessities of life. He had no way to survive. He was literally dying moment by moment. Paul knew that his life, his ministry had come to an end, and he would be executed in the not-too-distant future from the time he wrote that. I think it was 3 or 4 months later, Paul was executed. He was beheaded. That was the final pouring out that was about to take place. Paul laid down his life for the church during his time on earth. Laying down one's life expresses the principle of sacrifice. Now, when we use the term laying down one's life today, that's not to say we're laying our lives down literally. But the spiritual life, as we said in the past, is a life of sacrifice. No Christian can effectively lead the spiritual life without making a sacrifice. Just to come here this morning, you had to make a sacrifice. Jesus was the ultimate sacrifice. And he stated it when he said, "Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends." That's what Jesus did for us at the cross. He literally laid down his life. And he stated it in John 10, verse 11. "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." But as I said earlier, laying down one's life does not always mean facing death. Laying down one's life can refer to a life lived in selflessness and service to others. You are here today serving one another just by being here. You're serving one another just by being here. That's an act of service. It's an act of laying down one's life. And this is what Christians are called to do. Paul alluded to it when he wrote, "Present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." And Jesus referred to it in Matthew 10, verse 38. "And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." Now, that's not a literal cross Jesus was talking about. It refers to sacrifice. Taking up a person's cross could involve giving up something such as time, energy, finances for the benefit of others. There's a lot of things that fall into the category taking up one's cross. Going forward in the spiritual life, learning, growing, becoming sanctified, becoming made like Jesus Christ so that your light shines in this dark world. All of those things involve taking up one's cross. But it starts with sacrifice. Esther's case, the phrase, "If I perish, I perish," means that she would literally give up her life for her people. So after telling Mordecai to assemble the Jews at Susa for a fast, she went to see the king. In Esther 5, look at verse 1. Now it came about on the third day that Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace in front of the king's rooms. And the king was sitting on his royal throne in the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. When the king saw Esther the queen standing in the court, she obtained favor in his sight, and the king extended to Esther the golden scepter which was in his hand. So Esther came near and touched the top of the scepter. As it turns out, Ahasuerus was pleased to see her. That answered the question as to how the king would respond to Esther's appearing before him unannounced. The first problem had been solved, but there was still the situation with Haman, an edict that had already been sent out to all the provinces. This was one of those situations that looked, like there was no hope involved in it. Look at verse 3. Then the king said to her, "What is troubling you, Queen Esther, and what is your request? Even to half of your kingdom it shall be, even to half of the kingdom it shall be given to you." Esther said, "If it pleases the king, may the king and Haman come this day to the banquet that I have prepared for him." Esther could have asked anything from the king, but what she asked for was that the king and Haman attend the banquet that Esther had prepared for them. A banquet, when you think about it, the banquet. Kind of get the sense that Esther had something up her sleeve here. Or could it be that God has a plan? Look at verse 5. Then the king said, "Bring Haman quickly, that we may do as Esther desires." So the king and Haman came to the banquet which Esther had prepared. As they drank their wine at the banquet, the king said to Esther, "What is your petition? For it shall be granted to you." "And what is your request?" "Even to half of the kingdom it shall be done." So Esther replied, My petition and my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and do what I request, may the king and Haman come to the banquet which I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king says. Now, there's something funny going on here. Now, first of all, for the second time, the king promised to give Esther anything she wanted. What's the problem? Why isn't she taking advantage of this opportunity? And second, she invited both of them to a second banquet on the next day. Now, what's up with that? We don't know for sure. Maybe it has something to do with the timing of God. Maybe it's something that involves Haman. Haman is the second most powerful man in the world at this time. Maybe he needs to be brought down a peg. Let's look and see how this plays out. Look at verse 9. Then Haman went out that day glad and pleased of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate and that he did not stand up or tremble before him, Haman was filled with anger against Mordecai. Haman controlled himself, however, went to his house and sent for his friends and his wife Zeresh. Then Haman recounted to them the glory of his riches and the number of his sons and every instance where the king had magnified him and how he had promoted him above the princes and servants of the king. Haman also said, "Even Esther the queen, let no one but me come with the king to the banquet which she had prepared, and tomorrow also I am invited by her with the king. Yet all of this does not satisfy me every time I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate." One of the things that's interesting about studying the Bible is that it gives us insight into the character of people we don't want to be like. Haman is one sorry dude, and that is an understatement. One minute he's on top of the world, he has blessings above and beyond. The next minute he's filled with anger. One minute he's all about the glory of his riches, the number of his sons, the high position that had been given to him by the king. The next he's all bent out of shape because he sees Mordecai sitting in the city gate. One minute he's hobnobbing with the queen, but he can't find happiness in his blessings because of one man. And that's not good, because it's going to lead him into doing something even dumber than what's already been done. Look at verse 14. Then Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends said to him, "Have a gallows 50 cubits high made in the morning. Ask the king to have Mordecai hanged on it. Then go joyfully with the king to the banquet." And the advice pleased Haman, so he had the gallows made. Obviously, Haman is about to take a step to have Mordecai put to death. The gallows in verse 14 is not like any gallows that appear in those old Western TV movies. This gallows is a pointed stake set upright in the ground with the point going up. The victim is placed on the sharp point and then pulled down by the legs until the stake passes through the body and comes out through the neck. Now, how vivid is your imagination? This was a horrible death, to put it mildly. And it was Haman's plan for Mordecai. His plan was to go to the king in the morning and ask for permission to carry it out. Now, I'm going to add something here that's nothing more than an assumption, because I don't know what Haman is thinking at this time. But back in chapter 3, after he received the promotion and came to find out that Mordecai wouldn't bow down to him, he went to the king with his plot to exterminate the Jews in the king's provinces. And the king bought it hook, line, and sinker. Maybe he's thinking about how easy it was to sell the king with this phony line then. Maybe it wouldn't be too easy to pull it off again. But this is dangerous because, as we said, thoughts lead to actions, and actions have consequences. When God rejected Cain's offering and accepted his brother's offering, Cain was angry. Instead of taking control of his thoughts, Cain let his anger fester, and that led to him committing murder. When Naboth refused to sell his vineyard to Ahab, Ahab was all sad and discontented, so Jezebel gave him some advice that led to Naboth's death. That brought about the deaths of both Ahab and Jezebel, by the way. And when David saw Bathsheba bathing, he acted on what he saw. And we know the rest of the story. Now we have Haman making plans to put Mordecai to death in the most inhumane way, and present his proposal to the king in the morning. But here is where something very interesting takes place. And it happened that night in Esther 6. Let's get this in before we close. Esther 6, starting in verse 1. During that night, the king could not sleep, so he gave an order to bring the book of records, the chronicles, and they were read before the king. It was found written what Mordecai had reported concerning Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who were doorkeepers, that they had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. Now, this is interesting because, first of all, Ahasuerus couldn't sleep. Second, he issued an order to bring him the book of records. Now, here is a man who has, I don't know how many young women in his harem. Instead of calling on at least one of these young women, he calls for the book of records. What's up with that? Just maybe God has his hand in this. But what do we know about the book of records? The book of records was mentioned back in chapter 2. The account of the assassination attempt on the king's life, that happened about 5 years earlier. It was recorded in the book of records. When the king came across that account, he asked a question. Look at verse 3. Here's the setup coming up right now. And Ahasuerus doesn't know anything about what's going on here. Verse 3, the king said, "What honor or dignity has been bestowed on Mordecai for this? Then the king's servants who attended him said, nothing has been done for him. Now, if you recall, at that time, Mordecai was not rewarded for exposing the assassination attempt. And guess who was just happened to be standing in the king's court? Verse 4. The king said, who was in the court? Now, Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace in order to speak to the king about hanging Mordecai on the gallows which he had prepared for him. So the king's servants said to him, behold, Haman is standing in the court. And the king said, let him come in. So Haman came in, and the king said to him, what is to be done for the man whom the king desires to honor? And Haman said to himself, whom would the king desire to honor more than me? In his arrogance, Haman thought the king was talking about himself. So he comes up with this elaborate way to honor himself among the people throughout the king, throughout the entire city. Verse 7. Then Haman said to the king, for the man whom the king desires to honor, let them bring a royal robe which the king has worn, and the horse on which the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown has been placed, and let the robe and the horse be handed over to the one of the king's most noble princes, and let them array the man whom the king desires to honor, and lead him on horseback through the city square, and proclaim before him, thus it shall be done to the man whom the king desires to honor. He thought it was himself. But little does Haman know that his attempt to steal the glory that belongs to somebody else is going to backfire in his face. And we're going to see how that plays out next week. But there's something to be said here about humility. God opposes the arrogant, but gives mercy, grace to the humble. Everybody gets what's coming to them in due time. God has it all under control. If we learn anything about the book of Esther, that's one point that stands out. God has it all under control. What we do with the grace that God has so graciously showered us with, the unlimited magnitude of grace God has so graciously showered with, will come back in some way in the future. If we use God's grace for God's glory, we will be rewarded abundantly, now in time and even greater in the eternal state. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the unlimited magnitude of blessings you've bestowed on us. We pray, Lord, just keep us going forward in this great work you've given us, using this incredibly amazing grace you've showered us with for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name.